Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 as we continue our study. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is making an impassioned plea to the Corinthians not to follow those evil and vile corruptors that were among them, teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. And if all of the things that have been brought up before in this book, all of the divisions, all of the fleshliness, all of the violations of decorum concerning the Lord's table, all of the things that were so wicked, well, as the saying goes, this pretty much takes the cake. And so what he's going to say here is pretty straightforward. Should have come as a shock to the Corinthians. Should have. We're going to start reading in verse number 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul here is just very succinctly stating the case here. He's saying that what does anything else in life matter? What is all of our strivings? What would it advantage us if the dead rise not? If we are in this life only blessed, but there is no resurrection, then to what purpose is it all? As the scripture says, we would be of all men most miserable. Now in verse number 33 then, he goes on to say, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Now he's not talking about things that people say here. Communication is a manner of life and fellowship one with another. What he's basically saying is evil companionships corrupt good manners. Evil companionships corrupt good doctrine. What he's basically doing here is saying, if you're going to entertain that kind of doctrine in the body, it's eventually going to work great destruction amongst the people. He's telling them that you can't pass off this denial of the resurrection as just some harmless novelty that some preacher that's a little bit off on his doctrine is talking about. And, you know, he's just generally okay. Maybe he's just made some small mistake in this area, but we're okay and he's okay. And, you know, that's what denominations try to do. Denominations are always about the denomination. And it doesn't matter if they're Catholics, if they're Presbyterians, or if they're Baptists. It's the denomination. As shameful as it is, fundamental independent Baptist fellowships tolerate within their ranks rank heretics. And it's old brother such and such, you know. He's a little bit off on this doctrine. He's not quite being scriptural on this particular point, but he's one of us, and so we're just going to kind of accept that and let him fill the pulpit here and there. And we're going to recommend him to churches. There's a pulpit committee out there looking for a preacher. Well, we'll recommend him. That's not what Paul is saying. And he's speaking very directly about these teachers that are corrupting doctrine concerning the resurrection. Now, once again tonight, why is this doctrine such a hot button with Paul? This is pretty plain speech here. A tablespoon of sewage is going to corrupt this barrel of wine. That's all it takes. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what he's saying. That's what this means. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's pretty strong speech. So why is it so important? Is the doctrine of the resurrection really that important? Why? Sure, it's the gospel. It's part of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if they say that the dead rise not, then who are they saying also did not rise? Of course. That's precisely what they're saying. They're denying the gospel. This is not some harmless novelty. It isn't some slightly misguided wind of doctrine. This is cardinal. And so in verse number 33, Paul tells them, be not deceived. It's so easy for people to deceive themselves and say, well, you know, a little error here and a little error there. Can't we all just get along? Paul is saying, no, we can't all just get along. Are there areas in doctrine that might be open to toleration? Yes, indeed there are. There are some things that would be open to interpretation. Now, when we get people that systematize an interpretation, where they're taking a misinterpretation of one portion of Scripture and dragging it over and distorting all the rest of the Scriptures, then that becomes a problem. But there are some areas where Christians could have some valid area of disagreement. But not here. What does the word fundamentalist mean? Not the way that the news media uses the word, but the way that Christians have used the word in times past. Yes, it has to do with being orthodox on the fundamentals of the faith. And surely the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are fundamentals of the faith. If you want to argue over whether the rapture happens at the middle of the tribulation or the beginning of the tribulation, well, have right at it. It seems abundantly clear to me. But if Marv Rosenthal wants to dig it back up and air it out again, that's all right. Doesn't mean that he's not saved. But if he denied the resurrection along with promulgating a mid-trib rapture, now that's a horse of a different color. There are some things worth fighting over. And the forefathers of the so-called fundamentalist revival, if you will, in the United States, those that pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention because of their wickedness and their accommodation with sin, their accommodation with false doctrine, those that came out of the Presbyterian churches and the Methodist churches because of their adherence to false doctrine and their unscriptural practices, they did that for a reason. And the reason that they did it is because evil communications corrupt good manners. They did not want to stay in a denomination that would tell a local assembly, you have to tolerate this preacher or that preacher, because that's the one we sent you. There are some things that are worth drawing a line in the sand over, and this is one of them. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What might be another fundamental of the faith that is worth fighting over? If somebody asked you, well, what are the fundamentals of the faith? What would you say? Okay, the virgin birth. Absolutely. You know, there are a lot of people, even among Baptist circles, that think that isn't worth fighting over. Why is the virgin birth important? Somebody tell me why you could not throw the virgin birth over the side. Okay, and so what is that basically saying about Christ? Pardon? He's not divine. They're denying the divinity of Christ. And it's not even a very backhanded way of doing it, is it? Denying the divinity of Christ. Does Mormon doctrine deny the divinity of Christ? I wonder why the Southern Baptists had them teaching at Baylor. Absolutely. Yeah, there are some things worth fighting over. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. These are strong words. Strong words. When Paul says in verse number 34, awake to righteousness, what is he saying? Okay, wake up to what's right, which implies okay, certainly it implies what you're doing is wrong, but it implies something else. Who do you wake up? There you go. You wake up people that are asleep. What he's basically saying here is come out of your drunken torpor spiritually. Shake the cobwebs out of your head. And start thinking about what you're doing. Now, either a denial of the resurrection is a small aberration, or it's a denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need to wake up and make up your minds about that. It's time to take sides. Is that a popular message today? No. Can't we all just get along? No. We can't all just get along, because there are some things worth fighting over. When some moron says that the Muslims worship Jehovah God, are you going to stand there and listen to that? Absolutely not. They're not worshiping Jehovah God, they're worshiping the God of this world. And if you doubt what I'm saying, look how they're acting. Evil communications do what? What would drive a mother to strap an explosive belt on her son and send him in amongst a passel of Jews, seeing how many he could kill? There are Christians that are half asleep and can't shake the cobwebs out of their befuddled brains and say, this is the way it is. If they speak not according to the precepts of this word, it's because there's no light in them. What do you suppose the Christians in China say when they're arrested and dragged before the magistrate and say, well, you can deny Jesus Christ and we'll let you go, or you can stand by the stuff and we'll send you to the gulags? What do you suppose the Russian Christians said when they were dragged before the magistrate and said, you can recant Christ and admit that there is no God, like our state dogma says, or we'll send you to the gulags? Did they draw a line in the sand? There's too much desire for accommodation and to settle down with wickedness on the part of American Christians, and too much evil communication has corrupted good manners. I'm absolutely amazed that fundamental independent Baptist churches aren't standing up against abortion any more than they are. They like to stay mum on it because, oh, that just rankles people that put money in the offering plates. We wouldn't get invited to the mayor's luncheon if we get a reputation for doing something like that. Now, how fundamental is that? Is thou shalt do no murder pretty fundamental Christian doctrine? Awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, why not? Why should Christians stand by the stuff? I mean, why not just tell them what they want to hear? They can't change what we are inside. I mean, when they ask you to recant Christ, couldn't you just cross your fingers behind your back? Go ahead, brother. Sure, that's exactly what it means. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And by the way, what's the sin that he's talking about here? Getting drunk at the Lord's table. Sure, denying the resurrection. The wickedest sin of the wickedest sins. Tell me, which is a worse sin? Getting drunk at the Lord's table or denying Christ? Isn't it funny how preachers and churches get everything backwards? Where smoking cigarettes is the cardinal sin, but keeping mum on abortion is just politically expedient and it sure does help the offerings. No wonder the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Christian ministers are like sleeping dogs that cannot bark. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Why did God leave us here after we got saved? To what end or to what purpose? Sure, to be His ambassadors. To be His ambassadors. For some have not the knowledge of God. Whose job is it to make sure that they get some knowledge of God? His ambassadors. When His ambassadors settle down with the world and close their eyes to the worst kind of wickedness that there is, spiritual wickedness, how could we say that we're ambassadors to the world? Oh, but nobody will like me if I say that abortion is wrong and the Muslims are devil worshippers. It might shake their grates, but that maybe is just exactly what they need. Paul goes on in verse number 34 to say, I speak this to your shame. And by the way, how should we carry out our ambassadorial duties? Should we do it like Fred Phelps and go out there and start picketing soldiers' funerals and saying that the soldier went to hell and all his relatives are going to hell because he's a warmonger and went and murdered people? What a moron! Is there a right way to approach this? Well, certainly. And what could be more loving than to tell the person that's studying to become a Muslim, hey, you know, before you do that, friend, you might want to consider the characteristics of the God you're thinking about worshiping. Here's what he gets his followers to do. There's a way to do that without being in your face and mean. I speak this to your shame, Paul says. What's the hallmark of the Laodicean church? Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And what does the Lord say? He thinks about that. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Disgusting. Looks like the spirit of the age of Laodicea was born a long time ago, doesn't it? Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of the flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. For the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, those that were denying the resurrection were asking all sorts of questions. And since the city of Corinth was in the nation state of Russia, Outer Mongolia, Transylvania, what nation state was Corinth a part of? You saw the one walk down to greet the world out of one of their temples. It was a historic moment. We don't know what nation Corinth was a part of? No, it wasn't part of the Roman Empire. But maybe the one that came before the Roman Empire. That's good thinking, though. You're thinking of Daniel's prophecies. Alexander the Great put it on the map. Greece! Now, what were the Greeks known for? We've been over this many times. What was one of the great sources of Greek pride? Okay, their knowledge of philosophy, and what else? Thinking about Pythagoras and Archimedes and, you know, some of those old Greeks. Every time you walk up a ramp, what kind of knowledge? Scientific knowledge. The Greeks were rediscovering so much what had been lost in the ancient world of mathematics. They were philosophers. They were thinkers. They were those who asked a lot of questions. Now, knowing that part of the church at Corinth was made up of Greeks, what do you suppose that the Greeks would have had to say when the resurrection was preached? Pardon? Well, suppose they didn't say that it was foolish preaching. What sort of questions might they have? Remember Paul on Mars Hill? That wasn't in Rome. When he was speaking of the resurrection on Mars Hill, what was said? Pardon? Okay, yes, he talked about the unknown God. That's what he used to start his preaching on Mars Hill. But what was the Greek response to Paul's preaching? Some mocked But then, yes, some said, well, we'd like to hear you again on this matter. In other words, we'll take it under advisement and think about it. Is that a good thing to do? Sure. Absolutely. And if you've been trained in engineering, for example, the Greeks were quite the engineers. And you've been trained in mathematics. What is it that you want to know about a thing when it's presented to you? What does it take to make an engineer? He's a guy that's always asking a certain question. How does it work? That's exactly right. Because once we know how it works, we can figure out how to make it bigger and better. And in 2009, greener. I just threw that last part in for cheap entertainment. How does it work? Do you think that it's right for a Christian to inquire, how does it work? We're coming on to something here that is really important to think about. This is a subject that we ought to think about. Is it okay for Christians, when they read something in the Bible, to say, I wonder how that works? Okay. We got one vote that says, yeah, it's okay to ask the question, how does it work? What's the book of Romans about? Yes? Yes. Come, let us reason together. Let's talk this thing over. You present your reasons, and I'll tell you how it is. He being God, that's his prerogative. Is there ever a time that that's not proper? And I asked you, what's the book of Romans? The answer is, the book of Romans is an explanation of how salvation works. Paul explains how all of the various aspects of salvation fit together into one whole. So Paul gives us an answer of how salvation works. Is it always right to demand an explanation? There are some people that would say that unless I can see how it works and have it explained how it works, I won't believe it. Are there people like that? Is there a right time for that attitude and a wrong time for that attitude? When might be a right time for that attitude? When Al Gore tells you something, you might want to have that attitude. Then what's Al Gore going to tell you? That there's global warming. Do you think it's right for you to say, prove it? Because I got a bunch of emails here. Do you think it's right to demand proof? Of course it is. If God makes a statement that something is so, would it be right in that area to demand proof? Like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I didn't see it, so I refuse to believe it. Yeah, there's pretty compelling evidence that somebody created it. Why do you think they hate the idea of intelligent design so much? They know if they give in on one tiny point, their whole house of cards will come down. Because then somebody's going to say, what intelligence? It's just like when somebody doesn't want to say Merry Christmas and says Happy Holidays, what should you say? No. What holiday are you referring to? Holiday means holy day. Which holiday are you referring to? Bah, 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 bah. When God makes a statement, are we supposed to take it on one basis or another? By faith. Absolutely. Does God explain everything that He does? The things that He does explain are a tremendous blessing to us. Why does He explain salvation in the book of Romans? Because He wants us to understand. Why does He explain what He explains about the character of the church in Paul's epistles? Because He wants us to know those things. But has He told us everything that there is to know in the Bible? Sometimes God just simply makes a statement of fact, and that's it. It's important to understand that distinction. Sometimes it's a very good thing to say, why? But when the Bible makes a statement, is it true? Well, maybe not always, because the Bible reports lies that people told too, doesn't it? Without saying that they're true. But when God makes a statement that something is a certain way, then that's the way it is. Did Paul have to explain how the resurrection works? He didn't have to. But the Holy Spirit now gives Paul this discourse on the resurrection here because God wants us to know this. But would it have been enough just simply to say that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel? All of the things that God explains to us in the scripture are a blessing. He doesn't have to explain anything to us, does He? He's under no obligation to explain anything to us. So when He does, it's a real blessing. And so now Paul is going to answer these heretics at Corinth that are denying a cardinal doctrine of Christian theology. And he's going to explain how the resurrection works. Do you suppose that's going to change their minds? No, I don't either. But do you suppose it's going to change the minds of some innocent bystanders that are listening to this and are in the valley of decision? Sure. Absolutely. So when somebody says to you, I don't understand what the new birth is all about, are you just going to stand there and tell them, well, Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that just has to be good enough for you. Well, no, because there's an explanation of what the new birth is all about in the book of Romans, isn't there? But when somebody asks you, can God make a rock so big that He can't lift it? Then what might you want to say? Assuming you wanted to dignify that with a response. Well, I'll let you decide that in your own heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that we have Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for every revelation that's contained in Your Word. And Lord, though it's a sorrowful thing that this explanation of the resurrection had to come as a result of heretics denying the gospel, yet Lord, that which ultimately would have sent them to hell, Lord, is a great blessing to us. And so we pray, Lord, as we look into this next passage of Scripture, that You'll teach us. And Lord, through that teaching, make us better ambassadors, able to answer when somebody asks what the hope that lies within us is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.